Well, morning, y'all. It's good to be back with you one more time here. You're welcome to join me over in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 as we look to land this plane on this really wild book. And it's just wonderful to be here, and it's wonderful to be in church, even though, you know, there have been plenty of Sundays where I haven't felt that way, but you know, through the history of the church, it's been called several things and thought of several things. One of them is that it is a hospital for the sick. We can show up to church with so many different expectations, that we have to have it together, that we have to be in our Sunday best and those kinds of things. You really don't. You know, in fact, the worse the wear, I think the better. Because when you come to a place like this, what we're not looking to do is add a burden to your plate. Hopefully what we do at the end of it is you leave with some burdens gone. You leave a little bit lighter than you came in. Maybe some of us, if we're honest, we're already thinking, this has been a really long year, and it's only the second week of February, right? And maybe you're having a great year so far. Maybe 2025, you have just really shined. Then you're in the right place to say thank you. But for all of us, I think it is just kind that God has brought us together here. To hopefully hear something that lifts the load from us and reminds us that as challenging as the road we're on is, it's Christ's road, as one pastor said, and that makes all the difference. So with that, we come here to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, to what the preacher will call the end of the matter. And at the end of this strange journey with this strange book and its strange preacher, vanity of vanities, or absolute futility, everything is futile, is the craziest sermon opener ever. But that's what we have before us here. And from those opening lines, the preacher has taken us a trip through all he's observed under the sun, all he's kind of seen through his experience in this world as it really is. Also, you and I can have a better understanding of how do we live in this world? What's it like? And as we said before, I really do think this preacher has our number, if we're really willing to hear him. I think he knows what humans are really like, especially when you think about the whole panorama of his experience. If you think about this preacher starting from kind of this relatively young man, able to experience life's pleasures to the fullest, to what you saw last Sunday with this perhaps much older figure who is at the end of his life, who knows the things he needs to say to the young, but also knows that his life is coming to a close, and he knows very, very well the challenges that come with aging. From everything in between, from this full life, he knows that we have a penchant for being discontent. He knows that for all of us, regardless of our station in life and where we sit on a particular socioeconomic ladder, wherever we come from, whatever time zone we reside in, we struggle with this, are we enough feeling? Do we have enough? And he knows that struggle is real, and so he covers all of his bases, doesn't he? It has been a wild ride. He has considered any kind of fun you could imagine, any kind of pleasure you could imagine. He has thought about what is the point of a job. He has considered what is the nature of time, these seasons that we go through in life. He has been honest about the imbalances of justice in this world, that the unrighteous reign where the righteous should. He has been very honest about how it feels to be the wealthiest person in the world. He has told us how important it is to be together as a community. And he's even shown us the usefulness and limits of wisdom. And all of that brought together by that great equalizer of all, death. And what death ultimately has to say to our lives. All of this comes to this fundamental question I think this book is concerned about. What is all of this for? What is life for? Why on earth, oh, why on earth are we here? And how do we know that we're living it right? How do we know that we're doing it right, man? It's a question that we find ourselves asking all the time. At least I do. It really hasn't gone away. That's the question the preacher forces us to reckon with. And the question we have at the end is, okay, do we have any more clarity now? Can we come to the end and say, yes, we can actually be able to answer that question for anybody who may ask? And I think, yes, we can. But shockingly, what we have here is not the preacher's last words. You heard that last week with Thad preaching. His last words end exactly where he began, if you recall. Absolute futility. Everything is futile. Ecclesiastes 12:8. He's nothing if not consistent, is he? But here at the end, a different voice arises. And let's see what this voice has to say, beginning in verse 9 of chapter 12. In addition to the teacher being a wise man, he constantly taught the people knowledge. He weighed, explored, and arranged many proverbs. The teacher sought to find delightful sayings and write words of truth accurately. The sayings of the wise are like cattle prods, and those from masters of collections are like firmly embedded nails. The sayings are given by one shepherd. But beyond these, my son, be warned. There is no end to the making of many books, and much study wearies the body. When all has been heard, the conclusion of the matter is this: fear God and keep his commands, because this is for all humanity. For God will bring every act to judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. This is the word of the Lord. You know, it's really, sometimes it's funny how God knows exactly what we need when we need it. Because you see, here at the end of Ecclesiastes, we don't have a conclusion. What we have is like an epilogue. It's like a postscript. It's like a note here at the end, just in case we need it to make sense of what we read. It's as if God kind of knows that at the very end of the book, we kind of might all still have that what just happened face. What did we all just go through? Maybe we still don't kind of get this preacher or his message. And the first thing that this last word has to tell us here is that even though there's so much in this life that is worthless and vain and what you shouldn't set your sights on, it's chasing after the wind, reading and hearing the message of this book is not one of those things. Ecclesiastes is not in and of itself futile. It's not vain. It's not empty. And the preacher, contrary to what you or I might think, he's not crazy. He's not. He is, in fact, we're told, incredibly wise. He is somebody who's devoted his life to teaching. That he's what he has set himself to. And he doesn't hoard his wisdom, but he kind of gladly shares it. And not only that, but you actually know he's a good teacher because good teachers always want to make whatever they're trying to teach accessible to everybody. And that's precisely what he's done. He's taught in order to be understood. So what we find here is at the end is this preacher is somebody you can trust. He's trustworthy. He's somebody you can listen to. And in fact, the more you listen to him, it's entirely possible the wiser you will become. And you can't say that about a lot of people. You can't say that about a lot of places. But flowing from this kind of first point of validating the preacher and his ministry, the next thing that we're told is that wisdom is worth it. But here's the thing. That does not mean wisdom will make you comfortable. Far, far from it, I'm afraid, is that we're told the sayings of the wise are like cattle prods. I'm not a farmer. I didn't grow up in a cattle ranch, although I grew up in Texas, and I was raised to believe Texas created cows. But what I'm willing to bet is that cows don't kind of huddle up and say, hey, guys, it's cattle prod day. Cattle prods aren't something you look forward to. They're not something you think, oh, thank God, here come the cattle prods. That's not their point. The point is that if any point along this series you thought that the preacher was weird, unusual, shocking, or strange, then that's probably the point. Because just like cattle prods, the words of the wise tend to shake us from our slumber. They work like smelling salt. They wake us up, and not only do they wake us up, they tend to move us where we don't want to go, but where we ultimately need to go. I mean, consider how many times throughout this long sermon in Ecclesiastes you've been asked to consider the motives for your living, not just what you're doing, but why are you doing it? In any arena of life, in any age you might find yourself, why are you working so hard? Why are you buying this? And why are you buying that? Why are you avoiding that person? Why are we so outside of our mind because of our boss or our government officials? You see, the preacher cuts through all of the acts themselves, and he goes straight to the heart of how you and I kind of tend to see the world, and he forces us to ask ourselves, are we actually living in a wise fashion? Or are we perhaps doing it wrong? And it's not just that, but he pushes us to some very uncomfortable places, hasn't he? Very uncomfortable places. He's forced us to reckon with the fact is it a good thing that we've avoided that relationship? Or relationships altogether? It's the preacher, after all, who reminded us, echoing God in Genesis, it's not good for any of us to be alone, as we once talked about. Or maybe your hamster, caught on that hamster wheel of a job with the hopes that you'll finally get that promotion, finally get that raise, and you'll finally, you'll feel like you're enough. Yet, it's the preacher who's taught every single one of us who have ears to hear that if you're pursuing that sense of enoughness in your job, in your possessions, or in anything this world has to offer, all you're going to find is emptiness. All you're going to find is the goalpost moved 20 yards down the field. Because these wise sayings, they're fixed and trustworthy regardless of where we find ourselves, because as humans, we're always facing basically the same tendencies and the same temptations. Remember the opening words of this book. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. And after all, the preacher has brought us through this amazing journey of discovery just to see what this life is for. And what he says through everything that he's accomplished, he cries out at the end, don't spend your life endlessly striving for more. Rather, here's life's secret, the preacher says. Be content and by all means enjoy what God has given you. You see, this book isn't one huge cosmic killjoy. What this book is trying to plead with, what the preacher is pleading with all of us, is please, please enjoy this life. Enjoy it. But the problem is that we don't know how to enjoy it because we don't understand how to recognize the fact that this is God's world and the good things that you have in your life right now are God-given things. It's, as one author kind of puts it here, one of the things we have to learn is God-given portion control. I'm not going to lie to you, I struggle with portion control. Right? I'm going to have a healthy dose of pizza this afternoon. And I'm not banking on good portion control, if I'm being honest with you. But the fact of the matter is that the preacher is trying to help us understand is God knows the portions you need. And yes, they might be different from somebody else's portion control, but you have to fundamentally ask yourself, do you trust God knows what you need best? And if you do, then you can truly start to enjoy this life for what it is. See, that's the truth that wisdom knows. Contrary to the ways of this world, the ways of the fool, which always pulls us towards discontent, to feelings of adequacy, to prompt us to strive and strive and work and work. You see, the fool lives for himself. That's what sin has done to us. It has turned us in on ourselves. And we think that the best way we can live is to build up more and more and more for ourselves, keep on feeding ourselves and feeding ourselves and feeding ourselves. And that is the wrong way that's not actually how we're supposed to live. That's not how we're designed to live. Our life's not for us. See, we can trust these words of wisdom from the preacher because ultimately all wisdom comes from one place, as we're told here at the end. It comes from one shepherd. And here's the thing about wisdom. Wisdom isn't something you're born with. That's not something we're born with. And wisdom should not be mistaken for a natural ability that you hone over time. It's given. You see, wisdom can only be received. And as we're told early in the book of Proverbs, the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. You see, wisdom is a God-given gift. And as Paul tells us, God ultimately gives the gift of wisdom in Jesus Christ himself. He is the power of God and the wisdom of God, after all. He became wisdom from God for us. And only in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And the wonderful news is God isn't greedy. God isn't greedy. It's not who he is. As the opening 8 chapters of Proverbs make clear, God is actually yelling out for you to get wisdom. Proverbs 8:1 says, "Doesn't wisdom call out? Doesn't understanding make her voice heard? You don't have to be the smartest or the wealthiest to attain wisdom. All you have to do is listen. All you have to do is actually listen to God-inspired preachers like the one God has sent us here in Ecclesiastes and being willing to hear what God is lavishly giving out. Because all wisdom ultimately comes from one shepherd. And we can trust that shepherd. You know, wisdom might sound strange. It might prod us to places we don't want to go to. But it's always for our good because this shepherd is the good shepherd. And as a good shepherd, he not only knows what this world is like and what it's like, he knows all the temptations and all the dangers it holds. But this is what the good shepherd also knows. He knows you. And he knows exactly what you need. Because the good shepherd, if you're willing to believe it, knows you better than you know yourself. And here's the challenging truth that the preacher has been trying to get us to understand, and in a lot of ways the scriptures is kind of always trying to get us to understand, is you're not the authority on you. You're not the authority on you. Contrary to every Disney movie that's ever been made, you don't know yourself the best. I mean, if you think about it for a moment, what do we honestly often tell ourselves? More constantly than not, we tend to lie to ourselves. We tend to overestimate ourselves or condemn ourselves or everything in between. And what wisdom says is stop listening to yourself. Stop listening to the world and start listening to the Good Shepherd, who not only guides you and protects you day by day, but the one who made you and the one who died for you. I am the Good Shepherd, Jesus says. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. It's from him where all wisdom comes. But you see, the problem is we don't always listen, do we? Listening's incredibly difficult. It really is. And there are so many competing sources for our attention these days, aren't they? So many different people want your attention. So many different companies, so many different entities, and it's really one of the greatest challenges we face. But in so many ways, in terms of the question of living rightly in this world, we have to be able to address that issue. Who are you going to ultimately pay attention to? Who are you actually going to listen to? So after making it clear that our preacher is in fact worth listening to and that wisdom is worth having, our book concludes with a word of warning. But beyond these, my son, be warned. There is no end to the making of many books, and much study wearies the body. It's every student's favorite verse. Every student's favorite verse. Because it seems so clearly true. Like, oh, finally, now the Bible really gets me. I feel really seen. But as the preacher's made clear time and time again, our problem's discontentment of endless striving. So here we have one final warning from this final voice. Don't endlessly strive beyond what's written. Don't go on an endless search for wisdom, because there's no shortage of imposters out there. There's no shortage of fools out there happy to peddle their brand of the good life. You need only go onto Amazon and see the self-help section. It's perpetually growing. It's doing very, very well. There is no shortage to the making of books. And that's exactly why we see wisdom crying out like she is in the book of Proverbs, because folly's out there making her offer known too. As Proverbs 9 puts it, folly is a rowdy woman. She's gullible and knows nothing. She sits by the doorway of her house,
on a seat at the highest point of the city, calling to those who pass by, who go straight ahead on their paths. Whoever is inexperienced, enter here. To the one who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten secretly is tasty. But he doesn't know that the departed spirits are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. You see, the choice between wisdom and foolishness is not a small matter. It's a choice between the blessing and the curse. It's a choice between life and death. Don't wear yourself out on searching for some holy grail that won't deliver on its promises. Instead, here's the simple but hard part. Be content with what has been written. Listen to the God-given words of the preacher. Listen to God's word. But beyond that, beware. Beware, my friends. Be wary of going beyond what God has said and what God has written, especially when it has to do with how we're supposed to live in this world. Because when all is said and done, here's what you need to know. Fear God and keep his commands, because this is for all humanity. For God will bring every act to judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. You know, it's remarkable how a journey with wisdom is a journey there and back again. Just as the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, so the end of the matter is the same, isn't it? Fear God and keep his commands. The good life, the wise life, it begins and ends with God. Are you wondering what this life is for? Are you wondering what the preacher's point has been this whole time? Here it is. It's not the first time we've heard these words in Ecclesiastes. The preacher himself has said them in chapter 5. For many dreams bring futility, so do many words. Therefore, fear God. But if you've grown up in church, you've likely heard these words before. If you're familiar with the Bible, and especially Proverbs, you've probably read these words before. But even being familiar with them, they still do seem strange. It's an idea that's easy to confuse, especially when we attempt to understand the fear of the Lord from our own experiences. Because intuitively, when you and I think fear, we think of terror. We think of running away from something or someone, or of the need to hide for dear life. And couple that with a call to obedience, and that doesn't paint a very rosy picture. But none of that is what it means to fear the Lord. To fear God is to recognize and believe and ultimately trust that God is exactly who he says he is. For starters, he's the maker of heaven and earth. That is, this is God's world. Going back to the beginning of Ecclesiastes, when we hear that the sun rises and the sun sets, panting, it hurries back to the place where it rises. Gusting to the south, turning to the north, turning, goes the wind, and the wind returns in its cycles. All the streams flow to the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. The sun, the wind, and the sea, they work the way they do only because that's how God made them to work. Not by crafting them together or molding them from some pre-existing materials, but speaking them into existence out of his word from nothing. And the reason the sun rose to its proper place this morning is for no other reason than God made it so. You see, none of us can begin to wrap our minds around how powerful God is. Can't even fathom it. I love how one old pastor put it. He said, this is what it means to fear God, to have God in view, to know that he looks at all our works, and to acknowledge him as the author of all things. In other words, fearing God is a way of life. That same pastor put it this way. He said, anyone who believes this, that matters have been not placed into our hands, will not do anything rashly, but will attribute everything to God and his working, and will expect everything from him. If he grants it, he enjoys it. If he does not, he does without it. And if he takes it away, he bears it. Thus there abide the glory of God in our humiliation and the true worship of God among us. If we're willing to hear it, one of the most freeing things ever is knowing that the world is not in your hands. But my word, do we live like it is. Your life is not in your hands. This world is not in your hands. It is not your job to save this world. It is not your job to preserve this world. That job is reserved for the maker of this world. And for some of you this morning, you need to be freed from that. Because what the fear of the Lord is trying to teach us is this simple truth. God is God and we're not. We are not God. And the one who fears God lives like that's true. If you fear God, you live like this is actually God's world. Which means we obey him. And again, obedience and commands are prone to misunderstanding, aren't they? You know, I can't imagine, you know, my kids love hearing the call to obey. You know, I don't think there are high schools filled throughout the country with teenagers coming around saying, I love obedience. Right? Pardon me, none of us do. It's not how we're wired. But again, I think it's because we misunderstand it. The whole concept hangs on what do you believe about the one giving the commands? Consider the words of another king of Israel, King David. He said, I will delight in your commands, which I love. I will lift up my hands to your commands, which I love. And I will meditate on your statutes. See, David loved God's commands because he loved God. That's why he loved them so much. He understood that God's not some angry tyrant. He's not some taskmaster just looking to keep you busy. But he's compassionate and gracious. And he's slow to anger, and he's abounding in faithful love and truth. What David actually got to understand is that God's commands are actually the way to the good life. As he later says in Psalm 119, you are good, and you do what is good. Teach me your statutes. You see, if we have a problem with God's commandments, it's very likely we have a problem with God. And the question that you and I need to address is, who do you think God is? And what do you think God is like? Because remember those wonderful words of Jesus when he's talking about his commands. He says, my commands are light. They're easy. They're actually a warm welcome. And not just that, but understand that God is not just good. God is for your good. God is for you. Fear God and keep his commands. It's not some type of downer. It's actually an invitation to a relationship with God. When you hear the words, fear God and keep his commandments, understand that is an invitation from God to have a relationship with him. That's why you were made. That's why you're here, remarkably, amazingly, astoundingly. You have been created to have a relationship with God. God wants to have a relationship with you. He wants to. With us, who all start out as ungrateful and enemies of God. I mean, how many of us would sign up for a relationship with somebody that's ungrateful? Somebody that doesn't deserve it. And yet that's precisely what God offers to all of us. I want a relationship with all of you. Every single one. It's an invitation to live life as it's meant to be lived. You see, if we hear Ecclesiastes, what it's really inviting us back to is a way to be human. That's how the wise live. The wise live according to the truth that this is God's world. And that he made for us to live in it and live in a relationship with him. But the fool believes the opposite. Because remember, the definition of a fool is the one who says in his heart, there is no God. And so he goes his own way by his ever-changing rules, striving and striving for more, not believing the final words of our book, that there is a day, in fact, coming where God will bring every act to judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. There is a day coming where God will set everything right. That is a blessing to those who fear God, that is a terrible curse to those who don't. And so altogether, the preacher has helped us understand the life of a fool. That's the vain life. That's the futile life. That's the empty life. Because in one way, as one Old Testament commentator said, the way you can translate vanity of vanities is you can't take it with you. You can't take it with you. It's the height of folly to live in this world as if it's the world of our own making. That there's no one to whom we're ultimately going to give an account. That life is built on a lie. The truth is, there is a wrong way to live. The truth is, if you go all in on the bet that this life is all about you, you're ultimately going to find yourself bankrupt. But if you live life from trust in God, if you live life happy with the limits God has set for you, if you're content with the good God has given you, my friends, that's a good life. That's the wise life. You see, ultimately in Ecclesiastes, as in life in general, God has the last word. And the preacher has shown us many paths to vanity available in this world. He's shown us the limits of our reason. He's shown us the inability to undo what God has done, that we're ultimately not in control. But in so doing, he has shown us the good life, the life that rests content in God and his control of our lives and this world. It has taken me so long, so very long, to appreciate that the words that my father-in-law would say all the time, he would just say them all the time in passing, God is in control. And I would never just kind of sit and think about how wonderfully liberating that is. Is that even though things just look completely the opposite, growing up as a Christian is growing up to dare to believe that when everything says the opposite, you can still sit down at the end of the day and believe, my God still has everything in control. He still has everything in control. He has not been shocked today. He has not been surprised today. But God is still orchestrating everything for our good. We're not going to understand it. There are going to be days when we're going to see that road and we're going to want to bend it the other way. But what Ecclesiastes is saying is you can't. You can't make straight what God has made crooked. But the good news is the crooked road is still God's road. It still belongs to God. The good news this morning is that while we have limits, God doesn't. God knows what's truly good for us because he alone is good. And he's made you for a relationship with him. And rather than leaving us in this futile mess we've made, he sent his only son, the good shepherd, wisdom himself, to take on the limits of humanity. To die on a cross, paying for and conquering your sin and your death, so that you can have a life with God, so that you can truly be free and fear God and obey his commandment. There's nothing vanity of vanities about that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this book, and we thank you for this preacher. And God, I ask that for those of us who are just tied up with things that are empty and striving after the wind, God, help us repent of that and turn from that and turn to the good life. God, by your Spirit, help us fear you and obey your commands. Help us understand that you have invited us to a relationship and your commands are good things for us. God, I pray for anybody who doesn't know Jesus. I pray for anybody who doesn't know the Good Shepherd. I pray they would hear his voice. Pray they turn from their sins and they would trust in him and go all in on the fact that only his blood can cleanse their sin, and that it will. Thank you so much for this church. I pray you would be with it in the days ahead. And it's in your son's name we pray. Amen.